Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and bless the name of you, our great God. Lord, we pray that as we consider this morning just our fears, our worries, Lord, that we remember what it means that the one who is for us is greater than what is against us. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing our study in this letter. And this morning in particular, we're going to talk about fear. I'm sure that many of you can think of those moments when you were afraid. I could offer different examples from my life. But the one that came to mind for whatever reason was this time that I was in Japan on missions. I was staying with the pastor and his wife, and just randomly before I drove with the wife, the pastor pulled me aside and said, "My wife's not a very good driver." And like, I don't know, it's like a translation issue. That's what I'm hoping. Like, what he meant to say was, "She's an amazing driver." And then I think, well, maybe it's cultural. Like, he's being very Japanese. Like, oh, she's not a very good driver, but she's really an amazing driver. But then he tells me she's gotten in a couple accidents lately. And I'm thinking, like, why are you even telling me this? And then I get into the car with his wife, and she decides to stop and pray, and like out loud. And I don't want to be the pastor saying not to pray, but maybe in your head. Like if I get in a car with you, pray in your head. And the thing is, it's in Japanese, so I don't know what she's praying. Like she could be saying, "Lord, I'm going to meet you very soon, and I want to confess my sins before I do." And then we start driving, and it was not good. I was praying, so. In my head, though, I was praying. There was a lot of fear. I mean, it's a small example. I'm sure you could think of your fears. Maybe you think of phobias, spiders, heights, small spaces. But beyond these somewhat obvious fears, something that we have to realize is that we're more acquainted with fear than I think we really appreciate. And this is because while we may not frequently feel terror, we are affected by fear in very subtle and yet pervasive ways, so much so that I think for many of us, it's part of our lives and we don't even realize it. It's simply a way of life. To appreciate this, we have to understand why do we fear? Often we fear because something threatens us or threatens something that is important to us. Right? To some degree, we believe it has the power to hurt or damage or ruin or bring pain or take away. So we fear because we believe there could be some suffering and we aren't powerful enough to do anything about it. Now think about how this affects so much of our lives. This means that fear is at the root of our anxieties and our worries. Why are we anxious? Because we fear something will happen or not happen. We worry about our kids because we fear harm coming their way or that they might fail or that they'll be rejected in some way. We worry about our finances because we fear needing help or losing our home or going into debt or not being able to do what we want or appearing less to others. We worry about the future because we fear something not going our way or failure or loss or pain. Or about this example, think about how fears deepen the pain of our current sufferings, right? Some of you are in hard marriages. That's real pain. But in that, why is it so hard to trust the Lord or find joy in trials like Scripture calls us to? Because you fear. You fear more suffering. You fear that this might be the rest of your life. You fear that this will take a toll on your children. You fear never being happy. You fear the loss of love. Or consider a big one, the fear of man. This is a huge area that many of us struggle with. What is the fear of man? It's when we feel we need other people's approval or affection or admiration, and so we fear losing that. Ed Welch puts it this way, fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people or needing people. And quite simply, it is pervasive. Fear of man is why we often struggle with public speaking, try not to do what would embarrass ourselves, why we can be shy on one hand or want to be the class clown on the other, why we experience certain kinds of shame, why we don't address people's sin, why we don't sing loudly at church, why we give in to peer pressure, why we overcommit, why we avoid people on one hand or need to be around others on the other, why we feel we have unmet needs in our marriages, why we worry about being exposed, why we tell white lies, why we feel FOMO, and it's just the tip of the iceberg. And the reason that fear of man is so prevalent is that, again, we have this deep fear of losing the approval, affection, and admiration of others. In particular to our study in 1 Peter on living as exiles, fear in general and fear of man in particular is why it's difficult to share our faith, why it's difficult to stand for what we believe, to hold to a biblical sexual ethic, to defend the oppressed. We fear. We fear the loss of reputation and identity, being considered ignorant or hateful or bigoted. We fear the damaging of relationships. What will people think of me if I stand for what I believe? Will they want to be around me? We fear the cost. Time, resources, money, otherwise. We fear persecution and isolation and loss. And so hopefully the point is clear. For most of us, fear is pervasive. And for all of us, we struggle with fear in one form or another. And if you aren't sure where, just consider your worries. You will quickly be able to find your fears. So to make it personal, think about your worries. What do you really fear? What do you fear will happen? What do you fear losing? What do you fear experiencing? What do you fear about the future? So I really believe that this topic of fear could not be more relevant to us and really everyone. And that's why we should not be surprised that Peter addresses it as he's trying to give hope to exiles, hope to suffering saints. Right? Think about what diminishes hope or devastates hope or even destroys hope. It's fear. Our fears crowd out our hope and leave us in a place where our anxieties feel like our reality. And this is relevant because the people that Peter was trying to offer hope to, they had a lot of very good reasons to fear. Remember, he was writing during a time when the culture was hostile to Christianity, and many of these believers were experiencing persecution of various kinds. In fact, not too long after this, Christians would experience some of the most brutal sufferings ever. And yet, in the midst of it all, what does Peter really desire for them? Again and again, he comes back to two themes: proclaim the gospel and persevere in the faith. Does that make sense? Much of this letter is to prepare them to evangelize and prepare them to endure. And so you can imagine, if he's going to help them do that, then he would have to deal with their fears. And that's why in the previous section, amidst essentially the promise of suffering to come, Peter addresses their fear. At the heart of it is verse 14, where he says, "Have no fear nor be troubled." If they were going to faithfully witness for the gospel and persevere in the gospel, they would have to deal with their fears. And then much of that section is reasons they don't have to fear. And our passage this morning continues to build on that. As we look at verses 18 through 22, Peter is offering more reasons why they don't have to fear, and so they can stand firm in the faith. And so let's look at our passage. Again, he tells them suffering is coming. He says things like, if you should suffer, when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior, it's better to suffer. Within that, he tells them not to be afraid, right? Have no fear, nor be troubled. Then he says this, the reasons that we don't have to fear or be troubled. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God as a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. As you can tell, there's a lot going on here, but the point is fairly clear, and it's our key idea. We don't have to fear suffering because the one who is for us is greater than what is against us. Again, we don't have to fear suffering because the one who is for us is greater than what is against us. So let's dive into the passage, and we'll see the power of Christ that should defeat our fear. Four reasons you don't have to fear suffering. In your notes, I accidentally put three reasons. That was my mistake. But first point is this: our Savior embraced suffering to defeat sin. Our Savior embraced suffering to defeat sin. Now, often when you read a book or you watch a movie, if you're like me, you're trying to figure out who the bad guy is. All right, so I know sometimes it's really obvious, but other times it's kind of fun when you don't know, and you're trying to figure out who really is the nemesis. My wife and I watched a movie recently. It was a period piece, It could not have been more simple and pleasant, low stakes, no action, not even really a romance. But then I see this actor come onto the screen, and I'm like, there's a 100% chance this guy's a bad guy. Because just about every movie I've seen him in, he's the bad guy. We'll just say he was literally in the House of Slytherin. Okay, so I know. Okay, so I'm waiting for him to do what he does, because he's acting really nice and friendly, and that's such a common movie trope, right? They act nice, and then they reveal themselves. And you know what he ended up being? A really good friend. And it almost bothered me. Like, I'm invested in you having a plan to take over the world. As we go through life, I think we also miss the bad guy, because we think it's suffering, but suffering can actually be a really good friend. Let's see this in our text. Now, when we think of what we truly fear in life, again, it's often suffering. Suffering seems like the great enemy, the thing that we are most afraid of. Think about it this way. If I were to ask you, what would you change about your life, what would it be? My guess is not too many of you would say things like, let's get rid of spiders or snakes or heights or small spaces. Most of you would think about the difficulties and challenges of life and hope that they went away or they were fixed. Your unsaved relative gets saved. Your marriage becomes special. Your impossible coworker transfers. You get married. The examples are endless. It feels like if it weren't for suffering, then life would be pretty great. And though we know sin is bad, it's more of a nuisance than anything else, again, especially compared to suffering. And you can imagine for the people that Peter is writing to, this is how they feel. I mean, that's what they fear, is the suffering. And yet, as we look at our passage, Peter points out that suffering isn't actually the greatest problem. It's sin. So slow down and take that in, because it's not just a theological principle. We don't have to fear suffering, because it's not the great enemy sin is. Let's look at how Peter makes this point. Again, he talks about suffering that was coming, and then he says this, you're going to suffer, but don't be afraid. Why? Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. It's an interesting phrase. Why does Peter point out that Christ also suffered? How does that bring us comfort? And then why did he do it? Because of sin. But what Peter is bringing out through this truth to those who are suffering is that suffering isn't actually the greatest problem, right? Jesus himself was willing to suffer, so it can't be the greatest problem. What we really need to worry about is sin. Well, why is that true? And our verse tells us. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So what is the problem? It's because of sin, we're separated from God. Remember, that's what sin does. The gospel tells us that God created us to live in a joyful, worshipful relationship with him. More than anything else, more than any other blessing in the paradise of Eden was the fact that man and woman were with God in a relationship where they enjoyed being fully known and fully loved. But very quickly, sin entered the world and it ruined everything. And this is why our world is so messed up, because we live in a world devastated by sin. In other words, the root of suffering is the fallenness of this world. But worse than anything, sin means we're not right with God and we deserve eternal punishment for our sin. The Bible describes this at times, like in our passage, as being separated from God. So kind of picture the scene. The world is ruined. Suffering is the norm. Judgment is coming. And yet we are separated from the one we were made for, the source of all joy, and the only one who can actually help us. So sin is clearly the bigger problem, because if it's not dealt with, then it will result in eternal suffering. So what did Jesus do? He didn't avoid the suffering or hide from the suffering like we often try to do. He entered it so that he could find victory over that which most threatens us. Again, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. What does that mean? That though we deserve punishment because we are the unrighteous, Jesus, the righteous, suffered that punishment in our place so that we could be with God and God with us. So consider that for a moment. Sin is that dangerous and deadly that Jesus would suffer more than anyone in the history of time to save us from it. And so again, suffering is not the great danger sin is. And understand, it's not just about heaven and hell, though that would almost be enough. In this world, in everyday life, sin is the great enemy. It demeans, it devastates, it discourages, it destroys. And importantly, it robs us of the joy and ruins the peace that we long for. So suffering is real. It hurts. There's no doubt about that. It's okay to be in pain. It's okay to mourn and grieve. It's okay to desire relief. But what will not only intensify the pain of suffering and cause it to take a dark turn is sin. Remember that as believers, we are meant to be able to find peace and even joy in our trials. We are meant, that's what a relationship with God should lead to. But what gets in the way of that is sin. It's always the stumbling block. I mean, when we depend on God and believe in his grace and mercy, when we acknowledge his ways are better, when we desire holiness more than happiness, when we humble ourselves and believe that his plan is so much greater and so much more loving than anything we can imagine, we can find joy in trials. But when sin moves us away from faith in God, when it turns the upward gaze inward, when it causes us to believe we know better than God, then we're going to be robbed of our peace, and suffering will only be suffering. And I say that knowing that some of you are really struggling right now. So I'm not trying to heap on the guilt, but I really do want you to find the hope in the Lord that can only come when you allow the gospel to transform your heart. For me, it's often as simple as praying and asking forgiveness, asking for faith. So like, God, forgive me for believing I know it's better for my life. Forgive me for not trusting you, and help me to trust you. Help me to see that you're greater than my suffering. Help me to believe that your plan is not just better, but it's perfectly loving. And all this to say, as you struggle through suffering, continue to fight your sin and continue to fight for faith, because sin is the great enemy. Now, knowing this, that sin is the greatest enemy, does a couple of things. Just briefly, it provides a caution and it provides some comforts. First, it provides a caution. To Peter's point about engaging with our culture, the great enemy isn't actually the culture, or our suffering even, it's our sin. So think about what's going on in our world right now. For many Christians or so-called Christians, the big fear is suffering, the loss of freedoms, our kids being exposed to worldly ideology, some slide into totalitarianism, and so people fight, and they scream, and they get angry, and they condemn, and they're selfish, and they judge, and they isolate. And yet this is the reverse of biblical truth. They fear suffering, and so they're willing to sin. But in reality, we need to fear sin and so be willing to suffer. And it's right and it's good to pursue Christian freedoms and a Christian ethic and to protect the helpless among a myriad of other things. We just must not be willing to sin in that process. Sin will devastate. So when it comes to how we respond to a culture opposed to Christ, we must be less concerned with our own suffering and more concerned with our own sin. But the point here not only provides a caution, it provides a comfort. Remember, this is what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to offer them hope. I mean, first, it means our greatest enemy has been dealt with. Like we said, suffering isn't the great enemy, sin is, which means we need to consider how do we deal with our sin problem, but Christ did that for us. He suffered for sins that he might bring us to God. If you're like me, you've felt the weightiness of your own sin this week. Maybe even you come in this morning feeling it, like just wondering, what would people think about if they knew who I really was? And yet to know that our sins are forgiven and we can actually be with God is no small thing. I've been considering that this week and what it means to be fully known by God. I mean, that was supposed to be a blessing before the fall, and yet because of sin, it's so easy to think that God will not really love me if he knows me. I mean, how can someone fully love me if they fully know me? And so it becomes a scary thing to be fully known. But God knows every single bit of unrighteousness in your life and chooses to see the righteousness of his son instead. And it really is shocking. But it's not just the comfort of forgiveness. That would be enough. But it also means that all suffering is temporary. Whether in this life or the next, there is no suffering that wins because sin has been defeated. So we move forward with faith and confidence that God has dealt with our greatest enemy. As you think of those that Peter was ministering to, you can imagine this brought them hope as they worried about what was next, what persecution was to come. And I hope it does for you as well. I've talked to many Christians who are so worried about what's going on in our culture. And not in a way that helps them know better how to respond in love, but simply they just worry about whatever suffering is going to come. But be assured, Jesus wins. Scripture could not be more clear. And more broadly, with any suffering you're going through, there is no suffering that wins, no suffering that won't eventually be dealt with. All right, point number two, our Savior is present in the darkness. Second reason we don't need to fear is our Savior is present in the darkness. So Understand, without God, we should be afraid. If God is not with us, the world is truly scary. Right? If you have a child who is afraid of the supernatural monsters under the bed, it's something they really shouldn't fear. But if you have a child who's afraid to run into the street to get their ball because there's a lot of traffic, that's actually a more legitimate fear. Without God, fear becomes very, very legitimate. In fact, it makes perfectly logical sense to be afraid. In other words, you should be afraid of suffering. You should be afraid of what is to come. You should be afraid of dying. Without God, we are without hope. But if God is with us, then we have nothing to fear. Now, that's a pretty simple idea to understand, but too often we don't recognize that reality that God is with us. Does that make sense? In other words, so often our fears and worries declare that we feel alone in some way. Like, where is God in all of this? He seems distant or disinterested or unhappy with me, or his hands are tied, or he has the whole universe to attend to. And so we worry because we feel alone. David Pallison writes this. He says, anxiety is the experience that you're all alone in a world that's too big for you. You feel anxious because you can't control your circumstances, but the Lord is near. And that changes everything. You aren't alone, and the one who is in control to order and provide, he's near and he cares for you and he's involved. If we feel alone, we'll feel afraid because the world then becomes daunting and dangerous. When will the pain end? Will I always be alone? What if I can never have a child? What if I'm stuck in this job? What if my child never returns to the faith? What if I don't get married? What if I don't get into that school? What if I can never pay off that debt? What if I can't overcome that sin? What if people find out who I really am? What if I can never be forgiven for my past? There's no answers to those questions if you're alone. Or think more particularly about persecution for our faith. If we're alone, what do we do against the hedonistic slide of our society? What do we do when we lose our freedoms? What will people think of us when we about what we believe about sexual ethics? What if people think we're bigots or hateful or ignorant? What if it costs us our job or something else? If God is not present and active, what hope do we have? And that's why the presence and the nearness of God is such a theme in Scripture. In fact, it really bookends the Bible and is part of the driving storyline, right? The Bible begins with God with humanity. Now, that's lost because of sin. So what happens? He sends his son to bring us back into relationship with him. And then as the Bible comes to a close, we're given those very famous words that describe the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so the nearness of God is a very important reality we're meant to understand and believe in, and that's why over and over you read things in Scripture like, the nearness of God is my good, or the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, or the Lord is near to all who call upon him. I mean, we believe that God is near, present in our struggles. It makes all the difference. Have you ever seen a small child all of a sudden look around and not see their parents and they begin to cry? If we feel God's not with us, then every danger and suffering in the world seems overwhelming. Like we want to cry. But if God is with us, then what do we need to fear? And I point this out not because it's a theme of Scripture, but because Peter points that out in our passage. Think about it. He could have said this. Jesus suffered once for sins to bring us forgiveness or to get us into heaven or to make us righteous. But what does he say? It's to bring us to God. And so Peter is telling those who are persecuted, who are facing dark times, some of who would die for their faith, don't be afraid because you are not alone. God moved heaven and earth to bring Christ, to send Christ so that he would be with you. Earlier I mentioned that fear is more a part of our lives than we realize, but so is Christ. And if you're not living with him as your greatest reality, then you should very well be afraid. Do you live believing that Christ is present? Present in your work difficulties, your infertility, your unemployment, present in your broken relationships, your health problems, your prodigal children, present in your disability, your aging, your cold marriage. He is there in all of it. Again, he moved heaven and earth to bring you to him, and he will never, ever leave you. And so you do not have to be afraid. I think one application for me personally came to mind is how I need to not only trust that it's true for me, but trust it's true for those that I love. Because I can think of what the suffering of many you are going through, suffering that the staff and the leaders are praying for, and it is overwhelming at times. I think, what can we do? How can we solve the problem? Who can fix this? Like, I want so badly for the pain to go away, or for the relationship to be fixed, or for the suffering to stop. And I'm sure most of you know what this feels like, just to worry for someone. I mean, if you have kids, then you're intimately equating with worry. This, in first service, we had a child dedication. We had a dozen kids that we dedicated. And for some, this is the entryway to a lifetime of worry. If you understand, even when your kids are older, you will always worry for them. But then I thought about this simple truth. What does it mean that God is with them or with others or with you? In other words, if you're part of this church and you're a believer, then I can trust that the one you actually need to be with you is. He'll never leave you. And you need him infinitely more than you need me or anyone else in this church. God is with you. And so as we think about those that we love, what does that mean? All right, third idea, our Savior is greater than what we are against. So obviously it's really important that God is present, but it doesn't mean much if he's not powerful. I was trying to think of how I could illustrate this, but imagine I'm in the woods and a vicious bear comes at me. I'm likely dead. Now, if one of you were with me, what would that do? Pretty much nothing. You would just be the second course, right? Because none of you on your own can kill a bear. So your presence means little unless you have some sort of power. Well, the one reason I thought it might be helpful if you're with me is if you're really, really slow. Because then I'm pretty slow, but if you're slower, then as the saying goes, I don't need to be faster than the bear. I just need to be faster than you. Okay, but that's besides. So you either need to be really powerful or very slow. The point is, when you're faced with something dangerous, someone's presence only helps if they have power. Does that make sense? So though something might have power and could hurt us in some way, we tend not to be afraid when we're with someone who has more power than the threat. So imagine, again, the young child holding his parent's hand. Right? Holding that hand means that they're at ease because there's someone big with them. Well, again, Peter knows this. He wants us to make sure that we realize how powerful Christ is, that we live each moment knowing that the one for us is infinitely greater than what is against us. And that's why he doesn't stop at verse 18. He could have, right? The gospel really tells us everything we need to overcome our fear. But he wants to dive in deeper and make sure that this point is true, that how great Christ is, that this one who is for you is greater than what is against you. And so he continues to talk about Christ, his power, his sovereignty, his exaltation. So again, imagine those he's writing to. They were likely struggling with fear because of the persecution of Rome. And Rome was the greatest world power at the time. And Peter's saying Christ is more. Right? He's more powerful. He's more loving. He's more present. And that reality was meant to dispel their fears. So let's see that in our text. And then we'll consider some of the implications. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, as you might be able to tell, there is some challenging interpretation issues with this section. Before I even get there, just realize that even though commentators differ on some of the details, they are generally in agreement on the big picture, and that is that Jesus is the victor. Right? That's what he's trying to present, that he's powerful, he's the one who wins. So Peter wants those who are fearful to remember just how big Jesus is. That's why he's telling them this. So keep that in mind because we'll return to it. What is the passage saying? I believe it's talking about how Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, was preaching through Noah. Okay, so remember, it was a time of worldwide rebellion. And so God destroys the world through a flood, and with only Noah and his family, that's the eight, being saved through the ark. And it becomes this illustration of salvation that comes only through faith in God. And those who rejected God are now condemned in prison. We might paraphrase it this way. Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, through Noah, preached to sinful humanity. Those spirits are now in prison because they did not believe. And they did not find salvation through faith in God, which was demonstrated in the ark. And really, Noah is such a good illustration because as much as Peter is trying to encourage the exiles in faith, Noah also had to persevere in the faith. And was only able to do so by trusting in the salvation of God. Remember, the Bible tells us that it took Noah over 100 years to build the ark. I remember learning the story when I grew up, and usually it was very quick. Like, Noah built an ark, apparently days, and then he would go collect the animals. But biblically, over 100 years. And it also says that during that time, he was a herald for God. So he was actually preaching about God, telling people to repent, telling people to believe. How many converts did he get in 100 plus years? Not a single one outside his family. So that's a rough ministry experience. Just imagine going home every night to my wife. He's like, any converts? I'm like, no, not one. Just like I said, the last 40,000 times, like no converts. And you can imagine he also suffered ridicule at the time. I mean, if I lived in a desert and never seen a body of water and my neighbor is building a large boat, you can be assured I'd be a little sarcastic. Noah's probably experiencing much, much worse. And yet, despite all this, Noah's driven by this idea, God has the power to save. I mean, that's what he's holding on. That's what keeps you building a boat for 100 plus years, keeps you preaching God for 100 plus years. And so this story proves that to be true. God saved Noah, and Jesus can save us. Jesus wins. He condemns sinful man and yet graciously brings salvation to the lost. He is powerful. He has eternity itself in his hands. Backing up, what do we learn from this? Jesus is powerful, meaning that we don't have to fear, again, because the one who is with us is greater than what is against us. And it sounds so simple. But realize that our fears and worries, they say something about our faith. They are the abundance of our hearts. They declare what we believe about our world and about the God of this world, what we love and trust in. We talked about it earlier, but we fear because we feel something threatening us or threatens something that matters to us. And to some degree, we believe that it has the power to hurt and damage and ruin and bring pain and take away. And we feel we are helpless to do anything about it. And Peter understands this, and he knows that if we don't believe there's someone with us that is greater than what is against us, we'll be afraid. And so he puts Christ on display. He is powerful. He puts every enemy in prison. He saves those he loves. So what are you going through? What are you struggling with? What do you fear happening? What do you fear losing? What seems out of your control? What consumes your thoughts? What seems too big and overwhelming? Is it a possible recession? Your parents' rejection of Christianity, fruitless ministry? Is it some lack or loss or loneliness? Is it disease? Is it disability? Is it death? Now consider these, none of these are greater than Christ. None of them. There is no loss that won't be made full. There's no wrong that won't be made right. There's no weakness that won't become a strength. There's no tear that won't be replaced with joy. Because Christ is with us and he is powerful. And so we have nothing to fear. All right, last idea. Our Savior models the Christian life. Peter closes the section with this in verse 21. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So as Peter continues to encourage these early Christians to not be afraid, he again appeals to who Christ is. But this time he points out that this Christ is ultimately exalted above all things, right? He's gone into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, and the very beings and powers of the universe are subject to him. Now, first glance, you might think, well, that's good for him, right? He deserves it. But what does that have to do with me? But again, Peter's offering hope to exiles. And he does this by demonstrating that the life of Christ, in particular his death and resurrection, really is the shape of the Christian life. By that I mean our lives will also experience sufferings and humblings, but God's intent is to raise us up again, greater than we were before. Let's see that in our text. First, notice that the picture we have of Christ is death and resurrection, right? The passage starts with his death, being put to death in the flesh, but then it ends with his exaltation, right? Who has gone into heaven, the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers have been subjected to him. He's raised up. The universe is subservient to him. So Jesus' life was death and resurrection, being brought low and then being raised up. Now, again, that may sound good for Jesus, but why should we assume that our lives will be the same? And first of all, because this is what the Bible tells us. In fact, it's a fairly common theme in Scripture. Jesus himself said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
We see it elsewhere as well. James 4:10 is so clear. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And that's what's happening in our passage as well, but not just because he demonstrates it through the life of Christ. Rather, this discussion of baptism kind of seems out of place, right? In the middle of a passage, he talks about baptism. It's meant to draw us into the storyline, right? Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter's not saying that the act of baptism saves us. Rather, he's telling us what it displays, that we are cleansed from our sins, we're forgiven through our union with Jesus Christ. But with this, just remember that baptism represents, again, that we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's a picture that as we go under the water, it's demonstrating that we died with Christ. And then we surface, it's like we were resurrected with Christ. Romans 6:4 describes that picture even more clearly. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So Peter includes baptism to remind us that this picture of Jesus suffering and dying, but then being exalted, it's true of our lives as well. And in this, he's drawing us in and he's giving us hope and telling us that suffering is not the end of the story. The shape of the Christian life is death and resurrection. Jesus suffered, he was exalted. As believers, we will be too. As has been said, the way up is down. As we've worked our way through Peter, one of the things I've really appreciated has been his theology of suffering. So often in this letter, Peter has acknowledged the reality of pain. He never shies away from it. He never acts like it's no big deal. He never gives the hint that being a Christian means we avoid hardships. But he also wants to constantly remind us that suffering has a bigger and better purpose than we tend to realize. Remember earlier in the letter, he said this, 1 Peter 1:6 through 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's this picture that as we suffer, there's purpose to it, right? It's the refiner's fire, extreme heat, but the result is gold. And similarly, in our passage, Peter is encouraging the suffering saints by telling them they don't have to fear what they're going through because it's not the end of the story. It may feel like death, but there will always be a resurrection. God will raise them up. He will do a good work in them. And whatever comes of their difficulties, it will actually be far greater than they imagine. Imagine they have the worst case scenario, and Peter's telling them there is a best case scenario, and it's whatever God is choosing to do through this. And hopefully the application for you and me is clear. We have to remember, especially when we're in the middle of trials, and it's difficult to do so, that our current sufferings are not the end of the story. We have to believe with absolute certainty that God is there and that he will do his good work and he will raise us up. Practically, what does this mean? One thing we have to remember, that suffering can have a powerful and a beautiful purpose. Again, we see this in Christ's resurrection, that there was a purpose to it. There was a purpose to his suffering, right? It says Christ suffered for. He did it for something, specifically to bring salvation to the lost, to offer heaven to sinful humanity. But do you see how this provides hope for our suffering? We discussed this on Easter, but we have to realize that if God can use the greatest tragedy in history, right, the murder of Jesus, to bring about the greatest blessing in history, salvation to lost humanity, then we can trust that he can use the sufferings of our life to accomplish a greater good. And so we have to remember that suffering is not only our greatest enemy. At times, it's meant to be our friend. There's so many things we could discuss, but think about how trials show us our weakness. And they show us the power of God. Like, we were never meant to live on our own strength and ability. In fact, it goes against everything we were made for, to live as independent creatures, and trials remind us of that. Trials free us from our prideful self-sufficiency as it reveals to us that we're helpless without God. How often have you heard me say recently, weakness is the way? Trials devastate our idols, and they demonstrate to us the glory of God. And we were never meant to exalt ourselves. We were never meant to worship the things of this world. We're meant to worship God. And so God will bring devastation into our lives to break down our idols, those things we hold, we love so much, to show us that He is better. He is so much more glorious. Maybe even now your trial is God lovingly casting down your idols to reveal to you that He is greater and more deserving of your worship and your devotion. Trials expose our lack of faith, and they extol Christ, who is always faithful. God can use trials to address our sin, but He can also simply use it to build our faith. Even now, for some of you, maybe God is just doing a profound work to help you trust Him in deeper ways. Remember this, as has been said, great faith is not found, it is forged. And hopefully God is doing that work in you right now. So think about your life. What suffering comes to mind? What if it were not the end of the story? What if God were doing something? What if you were convinced that when all is said and done, He would raise you up? How would that change your perspective? Remember, being a mature and steadfast Christian doesn't mean you get to avoid suffering. It just means you get to grow through it. In fact, I'm guessing if you talk to some of the mature believers here, all the mature believers here, they can tell you times when God used their suffering to accomplish something amazing in their life, something so important that they would gladly embrace that suffering for it. Why? Because the way up is down. Let me close with this. I think about my life and my fears over the recent months, and I don't think they're atypical. I've worried about my children. It's easy to worry deeply about those that you love. I've worried about members of this church hearing about trials and suffering and sin. I've worried about my health. I've worried about my finances. I've worried about what people think of me. I've worried about this sermon. I was thinking about that. I was like, this is one of the last things I put down. Like, I'm worried about this sermon because my wife texted me and said, I'm praying for you. Because maybe she was worried about this sermon too. But through each of these, I also see how God is reminding me to trust Him. Like, I so badly want to fix things. I want to avoid suffering. I want those I love to avoid suffering. And then I realize the kindness of God encouraging me to look to Christ. Like, I could give you specific stories with each of these areas where there is a point where I recognize that God is showing me my idolatry. And He's trying to raise my faith. And there is such a kindness in that. I feel so often God is reminding me of a truth I should know by now, that the way up is down. Have you heard me say over and over that weakness is the way? But in learning and relearning it, I experience the grace of God. As you think of your fears, are you looking to Christ and trusting that He is with you? Do you believe that He is greater than your problems? Do you trust that in your suffering, He will both bring you down and then raise you up? Because when you do, you will not fear. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we thank You, Lord, that suffering is not the end of our story, and that You're in Your kindness, it can even be our friend. So, Lord, I pray that we would reap the harvest of everything You intend for us from it, that You'd accomplish Your good work in us and ultimately accomplish Your good work through us. Lord, I know some come this morning with heavy hearts, many fears, many worries. And I pray as they remember that the one for them is greater than what is against them, that their hearts would be encouraged. We thank You, we love You, we praise You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.